If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. We are in a middle of a study on the Sermon on the Mount. If you need a copy of the outline, go ahead and raise your hand. And we'll get one of those. And the section we're studying could be titled Righteousness in Real Life. Righteousness in real life. Jesus is exposing the conduct of those who live in the kingdom of heaven today. And the Lord is doing amazing things in our midst as a church. Some of you, if you were here last Sunday morning, you heard the testimonies of some who were baptized. What a blessing. If you didn't get, obviously you weren't in both services, so we've put some of those testimonies. Actually, I emailed them to the church. For those of you who are on the email list, just because we didn't want you to miss whichever service you were not in the morning. But also in the evening, we talked about a real sensitive family matter, and the Lord did a great work in all of our hearts last Sunday evening. And I wanted to let you know we are going to be having another family matter that we're going to be talking about tonight and next Sunday night. And so I wanted to clarify that our goal is not to overwhelm people or discourage anyone, but obviously the Lord is in control of the timing of all this, but it does coincide with what God is teaching us in this amazing sermon of Jesus's. He is not interested in us merely living out the gospel in a sterile environment, oblivious to reality. I mean, he is talking about righteousness in real life. And he's talking about the part we're talking about today is anger and lust next week and divorce and broken commitments and contracts and suing and all the rest of the things that constitute our daily lives in this culture. And Jesus wants us to learn, how do you live righteously in the midst of that kind of world and that kind of life? So let's continue to pray that God would do his work in exposing and transforming and allow him to take this teaching that is so remarkable and so brilliant and yet can easily be held up on a pedestal and revered but not lived. And we don't want to go there. I mean, we want to see him live this out in us. So let's ask him to do that. Oh Lord, there are times where your Holy Spirit works and things get messy. We have to break out of a worship service and go make something right with someone. We have to break off an ungodly relationship. We have to ask forgiveness. We have to give it. Lord, these are hard things. But if we are going to walk through the refiner's fire, those things that you bring into our lives, some seem good to us, some seem really bad or hard, and see you bring about your work in our hearts, making us more like your Son, enabling us to live righteously in this present kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would keep doing your work. We don't want to resist you at any point. We don't want to shut you down or ignore you. We say, please, Lord, continue. For you are not a God afar off. You are near. We cannot hide ourselves in some secret place. You dwell in heaven and earth. And so please make your presence plain this morning through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul Vitz has written a book that is rather unusual for today. It's called Faith of the Fatherless. Subtitle is The Psychology of Atheism. What Vitz does that is so surprising and unexpected is he turns the table, if you will, or rather turns the couch and places atheism on the couch rather than, you know, typically Freud and these other Psychotherapists and psychologists have, many of them viewed Christians as being Christians as a coping mechanism, you know, and they psychoanalyze Christians. Well, what Witz does, he's a professor of psychology at New York University, he turns the tables and psychoanalyzes the atheists, specifically the great atheist, the most influential atheist of our era. And why he's so interested in this is because he looks at his own life. He was an atheist from the time he was 18. He grew up kind of a nominal Christian and then became an atheist in college and remained such until he was 38 years old. And I'll let him explain what happened. After his conversion, he says, "I have seen that my reasons for becoming and remaining an atheist skeptic from age 18 to 38 were on the whole superficial and lacking in serious intellectual and moral foundation. Furthermore, I am convinced that these reasons are common among Americans, especially in intellectual, academic, and artistic communities and in the media." So what he does is he takes Nietzsche, you know, Hume, Russell, Sartre, all these great atheist philosophers who affect you more than you'd like to know, our culture as a whole, more than we'd like, even though they wrote, many of them, hundreds of years ago. And he puts them on the couch, and he comes to the conclusion that these guys are atheists, not so much because of scientific data or compelling arguments, because of one primary reason. Comes to one conclusion. He says, almost without exception, every one of these guys hated their fathers. Sounds like a psychologist's conclusion. But Witz doesn't do it as just more psychobabble. What he does is he, reading their writings, listening to what they themselves admit what was their primary motivation for becoming and remaining an atheist and becoming fanatical about that in propagating that through their writings, he says that almost without exception, they had abusive or absent fathers. Take one example. I'll just give you one example. Many could be given. Samuel Butler, 1835 to 1902. Butler's father and grandfather were both clergymen, so he grew up in the church. But Samuel Butler hated his father his entire life. He claims his father was abusive, that he was critical, antagonistic, aloof, and Butler went on to write, and he didn't have it published during his life. He had it published. He didn't do it, but he had someone else publish it right after he died because he didn't want to have to explain the book. But the book has had a big impact. Actually, Anthony Daniels, a medical doctor from England, wrote recently, about a year ago, he said that this is the most devastating and relentless literary assault by a son upon a father ever written. Malcolm Muggeridge, who is also a British journalist, wrote a biography on Butler. He writes, this is striking, "There is hate in every reference Butler makes to his childhood. His family, it seemed to him, were branded together in a conspiracy to make him unhappy, to hurt and deform him, to deprive him of those things for which his soul longed." This is the key. This is what jumped out at me. Hatred accumulated all through his childhood. Do you get a mental picture of that? Like sediment, layer upon layer upon layer of hatred accumulated all through his childhood. And for the rest of his life, he had to carry it about with him, a great load of weight weighing him down. As Muggeridge goes on to say, "Butler had built a world around his father, hated the world he had built, then horrified, realized he lived in it and must go on living in it to the end of his life." Isn't that sad? I mean, doesn't that just break your heart to think of a small boy hating his father and then spending the rest of his life like a, a mule carrying around the weight of that hatred. When he reached his adulthood, he cast off all the restraints of his society, of his father, his family. He became a true hedonist, a homosexual, lived a life of immorality and irresponsibility. But during that time, he came to the conclusion that even though he did not feel like he could hurt his father with a gun or a sword, he could hurt him with words. So he became a wordsmith. Listen to what Muggeridge writes of him. Butler came to see that words were like darts with poisoned tips that he could plunge into the breasts of his enemies and bring his father's church, his father's God, his father's hopes and beliefs and standards of behavior tumbling down one after the other. With words, he was formidable. And you could just sense the power that Butler sought through his writing and his speaking. His life is really a sad picture, example, contrast to what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Let's read that and see if you pick up on that. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother," or you could put in there father, mother, sister, son, daughter, friend, boss, "without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." A couple things jump out in general. First of all, it is striking that Jesus, when dealing with practical elements of conduct in his kingdom, chose first to deal with anger. Do you notice that? He's going to deal with a lot of other issues. First one he deals with in this section on how his people live in the kingdom of God today is anger. Relationships. To communicate very clearly that we can talk all we want about having a wonderful relationship with God, but if we are unwilling to address our relationship with one another, we're missing it. So we can't skirt. This is righteousness in real life. He's talking about living righteously in broken homes. He's talking about how do you live in the kingdom of God when your dad was abusive? How do you live in the kingdom of God when your boss is completely unpredictable, irrational? How do you live in the kingdom of God when you have a neighbor that you cannot get along with, or a church member who is out to get you, or a marriage that has always struggled? Do you see how right down where we live this is? And the one point Jesus gets across, if you miss all the other points, because there's a lot of details here we're going to go through because the wording sounds so foreign to us, but the one thing we've got to get is the urgency of reconciliation. That's the point. Do you sense that all the way through? If you're going to worship, don't wait till later. Go make it right with your brother right then. If you're on your way to court and you're going to stand before the judge, make it right before you get there. Don't wait. Jesus communicates through teaching and then two case studies or illustrations the urgency of reconciliation. He begins in verse 21 by referring to the law. You have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Basically, Jesus is just referring to the law there. He doesn't add anything to that. It's just acknowledging the fact that in the law, we are taught in the sixth commandment that you shall not murder. If you murder, you will be judged. But then Jesus says in verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, what is Jesus doing there? Mark this down. Jesus is not contradicting the sixth commandment. He's not. He just said, remember, we just saw last week, he did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So Jesus is not contradicting the sixth commandment. He is completing it by exposing superficial interpretations and expressing its true meaning. His teaching is not new in the sense of contradicting the old, but it is not old in the sense of not saying anything new either. He is communicating both continuity and discontinuity. What do you mean by that? He's communicating that, what's the new part? Well, Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you." So there's a freshness about what Jesus is communicating. But at the same time, he says, "I'm not abolishing the old." So do you get both of those? What he's teaching is a fulfillment and a true expression of all that he has been teaching. But it's like being in the woods and seeing a rock and then suddenly lifting up the rock, and there's a whole world of critters underneath that rock. That's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's like lifting up the rock of our density and of the tradition of the Pharisees that were missing a whole world of critters. And he's exposing that and saying, "You guys think you're so spiritual because you haven't taken a gun to somebody's head or you haven't put a spear through their heart. You guys are missing it. God is talking about a lot more than that. Your hearts are full of hatred, and yet you're proud because you haven't strictly violated the commandment. That's not how my people operate," Jesus says. "That's not how they think in my kingdom. I say to you," and he gives us three scenarios. And this is where we're going to have to go through a little detail, and then we'll get to the point, because this is really foreign sounding, isn't it? Like, "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, first of all, that phrase we got to talk about, "without a cause," that's not in many of your translations, right? And the reason for that is none of our oldest manuscripts of the New Testament have that phrase in it. It appears like a scribe looked at that phrase and said, "That's too strict. I mean, there are causes for people to be angry. I mean, Jesus was angry." We'll talk about that tonight. I don't think we're going to get to that this morning. But so if it's supposed to be in there, it's referring to righteous anger. But most likely, it's not in there. And that's why most of your modern translations leave it out. "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." What judgment is he talking about there? He's probably just referring to, as he said in verse 21, when a Jew was guilty of murder, they were taken before the local Sanhedrin who judged murder cases. Depending on the size of the town, it could be 3 men to 21 men who were the judicial system of the area. So that's probably what he's referring to. If you're angry with someone, you deserve the same judgment as someone who murders. But then he's going to ratchet it up a little bit. Next phrase, whoever says to his brother, raka. Have you said to anybody lately, raka? Maybe rakan, but not raka. That's just an Aramaic, a transliteration of an Aramaic word that basically means dunce or brain dead or idiot, stupid. It's insulting someone's intelligence with contempt. I guess it's hard to insult someone's intelligence without contempt, but it's not good. Whoever says to his brother, raka, shall be in danger of the council. And that word is literally just the word Sanhedrin. And there it's referring not to the local Sanhedrin, 3 to 21 members, but to the what would be equivalent today to the Supreme Court of Israel, at the Supreme Court of the United States. This was 71 members of the Sanhedrin that met in Jerusalem to hear the really hard cases. And they were the final authority in Israel. So he says, if you're angry with your brother, you deserve to stand, but you're in danger of the judgment. If you say raka, you're in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Fool is the word moros. We get our word, what, from that? Yeah, moron. And it's talking about someone who is not so much a mental attack, but a character assassination, morally ignorant. It could be referring to someone who is not so much, it's not referring to someone who's mentally deficient, but someone who is morally deficient, but it could also refer to someone who is like an apostate. And so it could be referring, Tasker claims it could be referring to someone who, let me give you his quotation. He says, if I can find it here somewhere, the man who tells his brother that he is doomed to hell is in danger of hell himself. That could be the idea there, is dooming someone as a fool who deserves ultimate judgment. The phrase hellfire is literally Gehenna of fire and is referring to the Valley of Hinnom, which was southeast of Jerusalem and was originally a place of human sacrifice. The Jews came in and took it over. Eventually, it became the city dump. And it was a metaphor for eternal judgment. So, a couple things. A warning, and then we'll get to the point. The warning is this. The progression of these warnings can easily be misinterpreted by some to say, oh, so as long as I don't say fool to you or raka to you, I'm okay. So I can find a host of other words to call you as long as I don't use those words. That's not the point. But neither is it the opposite of that, the point, and that being, if I have called you a fool, then I'm going to hell. I mean, his point is this. Let's say it this way. Harboring anger and speaking words of contempt are morally equivalent to murder. And murderers go where? Yeah, they go to hell. Apart from the grace and forgiveness of God, just like any sin, will end up in eternal damnation. So you say, well, who hasn't done that? I mean, if that's the definition of murder, you know, mental murder is equivalent to physical murder, then who in here is not a murderer? See, that can be, if we stop here, it can be kind of hopeless, right? But Jesus gives us two illustrations to communicate a point, and that is so strongly, the urgency is so strongly communicated with these two illustrations. First, case study number one, referring to our worship. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So picture yourself. You're in the temple. You're about to offer your sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And with that sacrifice, the Jews were taught to offer a prayer of forgiveness, a request for forgiveness. And you're about to do that, and you remember. I mean, the Holy Spirit, or somehow you remember, oh, man, I stole money from somebody yesterday. You know, and the money may even be in the pocket of your toga. And you're thinking, I've got to give that back to my boss. And Jesus says, no, don't wait till tomorrow. Leave your gift right there. But wait, I waited in line to get to this point to offer this gift. People are looking at me. And Jesus is saying, that's how urgent it is to make things right. Leave your gift right there and go and make it right. You say, well, what if I didn't really do the sin? I mean, I'm not mad at him. He's mad at me. Or he's not mad at me. I'm mad at him, so I can wait because he doesn't even know. I mean, there's all these kind of mental gymnastics people play with who's supposed to make the first move. Look at those verses in your notes there. It's like two brothers in the back seat of a car on the vacation trip. You know, he touched me first. No, you touched me first. And so who's supposed to go first? Look at Matthew 5:23. Your brother has something against you. What are you supposed to do? Go. Well, what if your brother sins against you? So that means you have something against him. Go. Well, what if you have anything against anyone? Forgive. Make it right. Say, well, what if he doesn't want it to be right? It's true. You can't gain ultimate true reconciliation if the other party is not willing to ask forgiveness. But you can, according to that verse, you can offer it. You can have most people call it a spirit of forgiveness. You can let it go so that when you come to worship God, your heart is free. You have humbled yourself and you have done everything in your power to make that right. People, we have to stop excusing disobeying this passage because we've psychoanalyzed the other person. This happens all the time. Why didn't you go talk to her and make that right? Well, I just know what she's like. She's mean. She will explode. I mean, stuff will go everywhere. You don't know what this guy is like. He will make life miserable for me. Okay, so we don't have to obey Jesus because we need to stop doing that. We need to start saying, okay, Jesus, you're the king of this kingdom, and I live in your kingdom. Even though I'm still in this world, I am a member of the kingdom of God. You're the king. And you say that people who live in your kingdom are really fanatical about making things right now. They never want to have layer upon layer of hate and hurt and anger and resentment. They constantly want to make that slate clean. Now, I don't mean by that a superficial, flippant, I'm sorry if I've done anything to hurt you, let's go to church. It's not what we're talking about. Neither are we talking about inventing something and digging for things and, oh, have I ever done anything to hurt you? You know, that's not what we're talking about. But if the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something, and you have wronged someone, Jesus is saying, stop singing songs to me. Stop reading your Bible thinking you're spiritual. Stop teaching Sunday school. Stop preaching sermons. Go. go, make it right, and then keep teaching Sunday school. Keep praying. Keep singing. But do it with a clean heart and right relationships so that our worship is not a mockery to His holy name. So don't procrastinate. Case study number two, he moves from within the Christian community and moves out to the world at large. Verse 25, agree with your adversary. Agree with means to make friends with. So you're seeking to resolve a difference so you can maintain that friendship or attain a friendship. Your adversary, that word, is a legal term and refers to an opponent in a law case. The two of you are going to go at it in court. What should you do? Agree with your adversary quickly. That's the word. If you want to underline any word, quickly. While you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Jesus is referring to an actual practice in the ancient world. They were allowed for certain crimes to literally grab the guy around the neck who had done wrong to them and drag them to the judge right then. I mean, no waiting in line for 2 years for the court. There were certain crimes. Like, for example, if you had a table at an open market and you sold food and that kind of things, they had a small claims court that you could go to if somebody came up and maybe snatched some food, stuck it in their pocket and made a run for it and you were fast enough to grab them. You could just right then, while you had the evidence still in their pocket, you could drag them down to the judge. Barclay points out that one of the common crimes in the ancient world, in Greece in particular, was stealing clothes at the public bath. That would be a problem. You're trying to get cleaned up, and you look over, and you got the coolest outfit you've ever had, and it was just right there, and it's gone. And you see some kid just running down the street. And hopefully you have some friends who are clothed, who are fast, and can go get him. And if you catch him right then, they were allowed to take that guy right to the judge, right then. What Jesus is saying in this little case study is saying, okay, let's say you're the person that just stole something or did something wrong. You've wronged your brother. Let's say you have a Christian partnership and your brother and you both disagree, and this is getting bigger and bigger. Why are you waiting for it to get huge and explosive and to end up in some court, which it should never end up in if there are two brothers? Why don't you just make it right? Whatever that costs, whatever that means, don't wait. It may not even be another Christian. It doesn't matter. See, he gives an illustration referring to a brother and referring to someone who is not a Christian. In either case, a member of the kingdom is fanatical about making things right today. Yet what is sad is many Christians are just the opposite. They would rather cover their eyes, not answer their phone, shoo off their creditors, ignore it, and wonder why it gets worse and worse. They would much rather run from the debt they owe than face it squarely and say, I am wrong. I hear of cases all the time from Christian contractors, people who do not pay their bills or do not make things right. And Jesus is saying, that can't characterize my people. Yes, all of us are going to do dumb things. And yes, we will fail. And Jesus is acknowledging that, isn't he? I mean, this is righteousness in real life. And he's telling us, sure, you're in a mess. Sure, you've made some bad decisions, but what is your posture toward making it right? Are you tunneling, or are you quickly seeking to resolve this, whatever the cost, however embarrassing? I praise God that we have a church here where people are ready to help people in crises like that. Typically, the biggest struggle is people willing to humble themselves and say, I need help. I'm in trouble. I got to make this right, whatever the cost. We are far more interested, as we're going to see over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, we are far more interested in appearing righteous than in being righteous. And Jesus is, from the beginning here, saying that can't be the case. You must make it right. Couple quick points. We won't even get to all three of those. The third one we'll do tonight. Number one, application points. Jesus is teaching us that external conflict flows from internal animosity. External conflict flows from internal animosity. We must see this connection. We must be fanatical about this connection. James 4, 1 through 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires? Catch that. You want something. Your desires for pleasure that war in your members, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it upon your pleasures. See, what is anger? Anger is merely the reaction when your will is obstructed. You want something, whether it's a comfortable life or security, happiness, money, job advancement, I mean, whatever it is, a good reputation, and someone or something gets in the way. And that's the point of anger, right there. And that doesn't mean it's always unrighteous, but it does mean that when my will is obstructed, my natural response is, my reflex response is one of anger. Now, what I do with that anger is the difference. Whether I make it right or whether I revel in that. Matthew 15, 19 says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. I mean, it all flows from my heart, which is the word, a general term referring to who I am on the inside. So Jesus is saying, my followers are not so concerned about how they appear on the outside. They're really concerned about what? About the condition of their heart. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. So when I'm going through my daily life and someone says something or does something that causes me to think ill of them, I'm not thinking, I shouldn't be thinking, well, I haven't pulled the trigger yet. Or I haven't punched them in the face once. That's how the world thinks. As long as you don't externally do something bad, you're okay. And Jesus is saying, no, no, my followers identify the false, the wrong thinking way before it comes to blows, way before it comes to pulling triggers, because they identify the hatred and the anger as the sin itself much earlier than when it comes up to the outside. They realize, my followers realize that people don't just flip out. They don't. Regardless of what the news says, he was such a nice guy. I know he just shot his girlfriend, but he was such a nice guy. No, the shooting of the girlfriend was merely the result of years of hatred stacking up layer upon layer, right? Now, there may have been one quick issue that ignited that pile of straw into a huge explosion. But something put all of that there, and the Christian is really concerned about what's there. Not the igniting. We're all going to get, somebody's always going to want to light our fuse, right? But if there's nothing to light, how are they going to light it? That's what Jesus is saying. If you're constantly getting rid of all the trash that is flammable, then when the match comes in, and it will come sooner or later, somebody's going to push our button, and you can focus on the person who's the pusher, or you can say, when they push the button, I'm going to make sure there's no power there. There's no electrical current, because there is a constant, steady flow of forgiveness. You see, if we just drop into the Sermon on the Mount here, that seems impossible. But remember, Jesus has already taught us that those who are in his kingdom hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness, not revenge. So if God's going to use this uncomfortable relationship to produce righteousness in my life, bring it on, Lord. People in his kingdom have been shown mercy, so therefore they are what? Merciful. It's going to come out because of the mercy that God has shown us. One of the things that Samuel Butler contributed to our culture is to make anger fashionable. His book, The Way of All Flesh, presented anger in such a palatable, attractive manner that hatred toward your parents, hatred toward your family became in. Now, most of us today, we just accept that as a normal part of our psychologized culture, but that was not the case before Butler. He made hatred, anger, fashionable and attractive. And so today, you could go out, if you just picked a bunch of coworkers that you know, ladies you work with, and you will at times find out, and it's not presented this harshly, but conversations about who has the most insensitive husband, you win. Whose father was the meanest? Now, I'm not saying that tritely, but it's almost to that point in our culture, a culture of victims. And I'm not at all minimizing the stinging pain and the lifelong battle of abuse. It is horrible, and some people are going to pay big time for that kind of sin. But what I am saying is the victims of that can be like Butler and carry that around like a mule for the rest of their lives, or they can listen to what Jesus says and daily, constantly offer forgiveness. Let that go. It will kill you. It will eat you up. Number two, real worship is inseparably linked with right relationships. Real worship is inseparably linked with right relationships. Let's say you stole money from your boss, and you're here at church, or you're at home reading the Word, and the Holy Spirit just says, stop. What are you doing? I mean, you have done wrong. And it's just so clear in your mind. So you say to God, will you forgive me, please? Does he forgive you? Aha! Tough one. Is God ready to forgive you? He is ready to forgive you. And part of his forgiveness is freeing you from the weight and the load of that burden. And so as he washes you, it is impossible for you to say, God, thank you for cleaning me. Thank you for cleansing me. I am so grateful. Enough. And you just stop there. Is it right? Has it been made right? What has to happen? Yeah, you got to go make it right with the person you wronged. We've missed this. We're okay with humbling ourselves before God sometimes, but we have a real hard time humbling ourselves before other people. And that has to be addressed. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Don't think God is impressed with your prayer of confession if you only want to make it right with Him, but you're not willing to bear the consequences or the humility of making it right with other people. You haven't made it right. Let me give you another example. Couple in college. Guy and a girl love each other. Been dating for a long time, planning on getting married. They fall morally. Go to church the next week. They both feel horrible. The guy feels really guilty. So while they're singing Refiner's Fire or some song like that, you know, long to be holy. I'm not holy, Lord. Will you forgive me? Is it resolved? This is not a trick question. Is it resolved? No. I mean, he sinned against his girlfriend, right? None of this. And by the way, there is no such thing as two consenting adult stuff. That is postmodernism. Modernism. That is not biblical. So he goes to his wife, his girlfriend, and he says, "Will you forgive me for sinning against you?" Is it resolved? I see a couple heads shaking, no. I mean, all of you should be going, no. Why? His girlfriend's body is not hers to give away. His body is not his to give away. They are not married. They're still under their parents' authority. Now, granted, they may be adults. They may be 18. They may be 25. Not saying they're even living at home. But God has graciously given us a protection of living not as individual entities, but as family units. And that's a little bit of what Jesus is getting at. We can't say, "I want to worship God alone and be trashing on our family relationships." It's not right yet. That guy, that college student that feels like he's old enough to sin, needs to be old enough to make things right. So he goes to mom and to dad, her mom and dad, and said, "Will you forgive me? I have stolen from you. I have taken something that is not mine." And then they go to her parents, his parents. You say, "That's horrible. That guy's going to get shot." People, we have, in the name of grace, grown flippant about sin. And that same couple, I can almost guarantee you, will fall again because they think making it right is simply throwing up a quick prayer of confession and stopping there. And they don't want any consequences, and they don't want anybody to know about it because I made it right. And then they wonder why they're living a lifestyle of immorality. They wonder why nothing changes. They wonder why they keep falling. God has told us. He has graciously given us relationships with one another that need to be maintained. And I'll tell you, if you stand before her father and you have to ask forgiveness, you'll only want to do that once. Changes a lot. This is true in anything. There have been times where I have come over here intending to study the word and pray and have been getting on my knees before God and God saying, "You need to make a phone call." And it's a very humbling thing to have to call my wife or drive home and say, "Will you forgive me? I was so short with you, so inconsiderate of your feelings. I can't even pray. Please forgive me." Some of us need to go from here and get on our phone and ask forgiveness. Some of you may need to write a letter or go grab someone and say, "Will you forgive me?" I know in our culture of sophisticated relationships, we think forgiveness is too easy. But if we would listen to what Jesus is saying and let go of the tendency to add layer upon layer, because I'll tell you, you show me an angry person and I'll show you someone that's heading toward depression or in depression. Because you can't add those layers on your back without becoming depressed. You show me someone who's quick to forgive, I'll show you someone who's probably full of joy. Because they're light and they're free. They're not perfect, but they're willing to humble themselves. And even if it means me going before that person that I am so angry at and acknowledging that I was wrong, even if they don't acknowledge everything they did wrong, I can only control my heart, right? I can't try to manipulate everybody else's heart. And that is freeing. When I can say, "God, I can't make someone be right with me, but I can humble my heart and ask you, Lord, show me what I have done, what part I've had in this, and I will confess it quickly." Live free, brothers and sisters. Let go of anger. People in the kingdom of God are not weighed down. They may have been through some horrible things, and we have people in this room right here who have been through horrible family situations, horrible business situations. People have done horrible things to them. But they have chosen a way of freedom. And they have forgiven. We have a ministry called Proso, where hundreds of ladies, hundreds of men have been through and been taught how to forgive when those layers of pain seem overwhelming. Seem like we can't let go. There is a way. There is a way to be free. Let's pray. God, we thank you for how practical your teaching is in this ancient Sermon on the Mount. Lord, we beg you to set people free this morning. We are an angry people. We hold things and we coddle them and we chew them over and over again. And even when we try to forgive, it seems like they pop back up into our minds. And it throws us at your feet, Lord. Please change us. Fill us with your word. Holy Spirit, come among us and fill us with your love. Pour it into our hearts so there's no room to retain anger. May we be ready to make things right, whatever the cost. May we be a church where people are leaving during the singing at times and going across the room and tapping another on the shoulder and saying, "Can we go out and pray? I need to make something right with you." May we be far more interested in having that pure heart and those clean hands than in having a sterile reputation. May we be open and honest, transparent and broken, rather than trying to portray our family as having it all together. Lord, I think of Samuel Butler and my heart breaks for him that he lived his life in animosity to his father. My heart breaks for his father who was preaching sermons while alienating his son. And oh God, we don't want to duplicate that. You are not honored in that. That is the recipe for atheists, for angry people who try to spread their cancer throughout the body. Lord, may we, like you, who, while you hung on the cross in the greatest injustice that has ever been done in our world, said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Jesus, may that grace flow through us. It is greater than our anger. It is greater than our hurt and our wounds. It is greater than our desire for vengeance. Oh God, please flood us with that kind of mercy. We pray in Jesus' name.